Great to have you with us this morning as we worship God together. Wanted to remind you of a couple things coming up that you perhaps have not heard of or just need to be reminded about. On this week in the city of Searcy at the Foothills Congregation is a personal evangelism seminar. It's on Tuesday, Wednesday, and Thursday evenings from 6:30 to 8:30 or something like that. If you're interested in pursuing that, it is put on by the house-to-house, heart-to-heart people. If you need more information, check the bulletin board or talk to Brother Jim Bell or myself about that. Looks like a good program. Also wanted to say something about next Sunday. This is a special month. We got five Sundays. So the fifth Sunday is our compact, kind of a compact Sunday. It's we have our potluck, and then we meet back here at 1 o'clock. But I wanted to mention that next Sunday we want to give special emphasis to our students, kind of a student appreciation thing to go along with our services. We'll have a lesson geared toward that end, and also maybe some ways that we can appreciate the students that we have. So make sure, parents, you bring your kids and all of the other not-so-young students be here also. We'd love to have you with us. We just finished a series of lessons on Wednesday nights by different speakers in the area. We entitled the theme Spiritual Vision. And it seems appropriate, having gone through that series now, to direct our attention in a way to the sixth chapter of Isaiah as a means for us to kind of wrap things together and see what Isaiah saw about the vision of God. I heard a lesson a number of years ago, more than I would probably care to admit. Brother Neil Pryor spoke a lesson at a lectureship somewhere, and I jotted down some notes about it, and so I can't claim the credit for all of this, so I just wanted to mention his name as we get started in our lesson. In Isaiah chapter 6, in verse number 1, it says, "In the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, holy and exalted, with the train of his robe filling the temple." We want to think about this vision for a few minutes. There's something special about the call of Isaiah, the vision that he saw, that can also motivate us in a powerful way in our service to God as well. And I want to put it under this general heading, this central idea, the central thought being this, that difficult times require a clear vision of God. Whatever difficult times those might be, whether they be a personal nature, a family nature, a church nature, a national situation, whatever it might be, difficult times require a clear vision of God. And as we open this text and open the book of Isaiah, one of the greatest books of all in the Old Testament, the Messianic prophet, more prophecies about the Christ in this Old Testament book than any other book. And as we open it, we realize that they were facing a difficult time in the nation of Judah. King Uzziah had been one of the greatest kings in many ways that had existed in the nation. He had ruled for about 52 years as king. The only one who reigned longer was Manasseh, and we won't talk about him. He didn't do so hot. But Uzziah did pretty well for the most part. The nation enjoyed prosperity and peace and were fairly stable. The thing we remember about Uzziah is his mistakes in his latter years. After the kingdom expanded and became great, and he finally decided that it was all right for him if he would go into the temple and offer a sacrifice. You know, that's not a good idea. The kings follow the lineage of Judah. Nothing is spoken about kings offering sacrifices. That was for the Levites. And the Levites, the priests, resisted him, but he was big man. He was proud. He had become arrogant at that point. And it was only until the Lord had stricken him with leprosy and it began to break out all over him that the priests were able to usher him out of the temple And he had to live the remaining years of his life in seclusion and isolation. And his son Jotham sort of became king in his place as a result of that. You don't hear much about the success of Uzziah, but he had some good things. He had been very popular. And so the nation was going through sort of a crisis in leadership, a transition in leadership, you might say. And sometimes that can be very, very difficult. Even in our own nation, we see that changes in presidents can cause some instability, as it were. But especially if a president were to die in office, for example, that would be a very tumultuous time, a very difficult time. But 52 years he had been king, and now he was gone. And so Isaiah chapter 6 shows not only the prophet, but the people of Israel through the prophet, that the king is still on the throne. It's just not Uzziah. The Lord Jehovah is on his throne. And here in the nation of Judah had this very uncertain time, difficult time, a time when you needed to get your eyes on God. They had other problems. There was a looming threat to the north, the nation of Assyria, if you remember. The capital city, Nineveh, if you remember Nineveh. If you remember Jonah preaching to Nineveh, telling them to repent, you got the right nation in mind. They had built up into power and had become quite a threat to the nations to their south. They were clear up by the river Tigris, and so eventually a king by the name of Tiglath-Pileser III, if you can believe that, the third of those kings, came down with his war machine, conquering nation after nation, and eventually would come to Syria, to the north of Palestine, to the north of Israel, and in 732 destroyed their capital city of Damascus. Later, his successor, Shalmaneser, came down in 722 B.C. And hit Samaria, the capital city of the northern kingdom of Israel, and took their residents into captivity, and thus ended the nation of Israel, the 10 northern tribes at least. And so things were getting close, really, relatively speaking. This was about 739 or so that Isaiah wrote his book. So if you say 10 or 15 years ahead of some of these events, things were beginning to loom on the horizon. They were beginning to sense that not only was the nation in need of support and stability, but there were things happening out there that they were alarmed about. Sometimes we look at things in America today and we say, there are things to be concerned about, things about which to be alarmed, right? And we recognize it's good then to think about the fact that God, Jehovah, is on his throne. I've heard preachers, and I myself probably have said the same thing, things have always been kind of threatening out there. You know, we've always, for years, have said, this is a bad sign, this is a bad sign, and all of that. And so one extreme would be to say that everything's going down the toilet and everything's going to be lost in a couple of years and we might as well give up hope. That would be one extreme. The other extreme would be to say, like some preachers do, it's always been this way, and so they end up preaching peace, peace when there is no peace. Everything's going to be fine and we're not warned. But somewhere in between those two extremes is the biblical perspective. Yes, there are things out there that are difficult to imagine, that are things that cause great concern, but there is also a God who is on his throne, who is the ruler of all the kingdoms, and we need to be praying, and we need to be serving him, and doing everything we can to help people come into that kingdom over which he is the king. So this is a time when Isaiah was written, where the people needed support. They needed a vision of God on his throne. And so this morning we want to look at the greatness of God as seen by Isaiah. And then this evening we want you to come back, just as Brother Kevin prayed a moment ago, to see how this affected Isaiah and how it impacted his ministry to have this vision. But first we want to take a look at what Isaiah saw about God. In the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on the throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of his robe filling the temple. And then verse 2. He introduces a couple of creatures called seraphim. seraphim. He says, seraphim stood above him, each having six wings, and with two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew, and one called out to the other and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the foundations of the thresholds trembled at the voice of him who called out, while the temple was filled with smoke. Then I said, this is Isaiah, Woe is me, for I am ruined, because I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Then one of the seraphim flew to me with burning coal in his hand, which he had taken from the altar with tongs. And he touched my mouth with it and said, Behold, this has touched your lips, and your iniquity is taken away, and your sin is forgiven. Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, Whom shall I send, and to whom, and who will go for us? Then I said, Here am I, send me. The seraphim are interesting. Some other creatures we read about in the Bible that are similar, we'll talk about those in a moment. But the word seraphim simply means burning one. Burning one. And it is thought that they are called that because of their close proximity to God. They are there in the presence of God. Maybe you have the privilege sometimes of burning some trash in your yard. I'm not encouraging everybody to go out and burn trash this afternoon. But maybe you had a brush pile and you burned it, and you get excited about it, and you start, I got to get this thing in there and this thing in there. And then you realize if you get too close, it gets hot. And you can almost feel your face begin to glow with the heat. And you don't have a camera with you. You don't want to take a selfie. Hey, look, I'm orange. Or look, I'm red. You know, that kind of thing. But it gives you the idea these seraphim that we describe in this passage are burning ones. They are in the presence of God's glory. In Jewish art, they are pictured as reddish orange in color. Nobody was there to take pictures, but this is how they viewed it. Also, it's true that in Jewish art, there were cherubim. Cherubim were blue in color. The seraphim are pictured as facing God. The cherubim are pictured as being sent out by God to do his work. And so they were blue rather than orange or red. Whatever good that does for us today, I don't know. But the seraphim are burning because of the presence of God's glory. They're next to him. Maybe that's why they have two wings covering their face. Who knows? But Isaiah provides this description of the seraphim. They had six wings. You're going to have to visualize this. I couldn't find a picture to put up here that I thought would do justice to it. But they had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And the one seraphim called out to the other seraphim, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. Imagine that, these angelic creatures crying out, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. Wow, that gets you going, doesn't it? Ezekiel's vision of God in chapter 1 of Ezekiel's book is similar. In the first chapter there of Ezekiel, he sees in a storm cloud some figures of four living beings. They had a human form. They had four faces and four wings, and their legs were straight, and their feet were like a calf's hoof, and they gleamed like burnished bronze. Under their wings and on their four sides were human hands. So Ezekiel's creatures are even odder in some ways. You look at them for a moment here. Four wings and two hands. It also says four faces, a face of a man, a face of a lion, a face of a bull, and a face of an eagle. And then it goes on there to describe it. These are visions. These are not real pictures, but visions of a God scene, of a throne scene in heaven. One of my favorites, of course, is Revelation chapter 4. Revelation 4 is really the scene of the throne room. And there John is told by a voice, come up here. And he comes up, and verse 2 says, Immediately I was in the spirit, this is not in the flesh, and behold, a throne was standing in heaven, and one sitting on the throne. And he was sitting on it was like a jasper stone, radiant, sardius in appearance, jasper, a kind of diamond, sardius, a precious red gem of a stone. And it said, he describes God's glory and brilliance, and there's a rainbow around the throne. Now, we didn't read far enough in Ezekiel, but there is a rainbow in Ezekiel's vision as well. And he goes on to say that this rainbow was an emerald in appearance. Beautiful, green, precious stone. The idea of God's presence and God's glory being described in this vision. And then in verse 5, it says, from the throne proceed flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder. And there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne. These are the seven spirits of God. And before the throne there was, as it were, a sea of glass like crystal, and in the center and around the throne, four living creatures full of eyes in front and behind. Now, he didn't call them seraphim, but they're about as close to seraphim as anything else you can find in the Bible. Picture that. The first creature, John says, was like a lion. The second creature, like a calf. The third creature, like the face, having a face like a man. The fourth creature, like a flying eagle. Does that sound familiar? Does that sound like Ezekiel? It does. Almost the same language. Revelation 4:8 says, and four living creatures, each one of them having six wings. How many wings did the seraphim have in Isaiah 6? Six wings. How many wings did the one in Ezekiel have? Four. But he also had two hands, 4 + 2 = 6. It's amazing. These similarities are very interesting and compelling in these events. But reading on Revelation, John says that these creatures are full of eyes around and within, and day and night they do not cease to say what? Day and night they do not cease to say, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, the Almighty, who was and who is to come. Amazing. What did the living creatures, the seraphim in Isaiah 6 say? Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. Can you picture the scene, Rome? This scene in heaven, where these living creatures, these seraphim, are saying this in their loud voices: "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." Every day, every night, hour by hour, minute by minute, this is coming forth from their lips. Does that remind you of the song we sung a few moments ago? Holy, holy, holy. We think about that for a moment. You say, well, this, and I'm sure you've heard it probably from me or from somebody else, that there were certain ways in which the Hebrew language emphasizes words in a superlative fashion. That is, with an exclamation point at the end. One of them was to say, holy of holy. And that would be like the holy of holies. That place in the tabernacle and then subsequently in the temple where the Ark of the Covenant was placed, where you had the cherubim, the gold cherubim above it, and the mercy seat, which was the place where the Shekinah, the glory of God, resided on that mercy seat, that place of atonement. In that holy place, the Holy of Holies, which is often translated the most holy place. That's the meaning. It's a emphatic sense saying this is the most holy place. You might have a place outside there that is holy, but the most holy place is the Holy of Holies, because that's where God chose for his name to dwell, in that place, the Holy of Holies. But another way of making emphasis was to repeat a word three times: holy, holy, holy. And I heard described that this had it described this way, that if a young man thought a girl was really pretty, she might say, she's pretty. But if he thought that she was the prettiest of all the girls he'd ever seen, he might say, pretty, pretty, pretty. You know, that would be the emphasis, the exclamation point. Well, this is the way they did it in the Hebrew language. In some ways, we even do it in our own language, or we can if we want. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. That's what he says. The word holy, as much as any other word, describes the character of God. God is love, God is light. But in the Old Testament, as Isaiah is writing about God, having seen this vision of God, he is holy, holy, holy. This is how the angelic beings described him. He's different from any other God anywhere. He is set apart. He is holy in that sense. When Jesus taught his disciples how to pray, do you remember how he started the prayer? Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. What does that mean, hallowed? Holy. Set apart, sanctified, special. That is why one of the Ten Commandments has to do with taking the name of the Lord God in vain. What's wrong with that? You're not separating it. You're not treating it as holy. What was the problem with Nadab and Abihu? What was the problem with Moses and his brother Aaron? They did not treat God as holy. And what was the problem with the Israelite people? They were not treating God as holy. They had other gods before him. And in our lives, when we don't treat God as holy, there's a problem, because the Lord God is holy. Now, these creatures we read about in Revelation chapter 4 and verse 8, they go on to describe God as he who was and who is to come. Now, what does that tell us about God? He is eternal, right? He always was. He always is, and he always will be. Now that's something. Psalm 90 verse 2, the psalmist describes God saying, he is from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. When we think of everlasting, eternal, we think of, we're not going to die. Yeah, we'll die physically, but our spirit lives on one place or the other. We are eternal in that sense. But we need to think of eternal in another sense, and that is not only from this point forward, but from this point into the past. Because our God is eternal. He has always been. He has always been. He is everlasting. Marshall Keeble told a story about a young man who came to his, little boy came to his daddy asking, Daddy, where did I come from? And his daddy said, after some thought, how do I explain this? At his age, God created you. And the boy quickly responded, well, Daddy, where did God come from? And his daddy said, get out of here. Now, I hope you never say that to your child, but trying to explain eternity is a hard thing to do, isn't it? It's hard to explain. And sometimes you have to say, well, where did God come from? He's just always been. And some people say, well, that's a hard question. That's a dilemma. You either believe that or you believe that matter is always been. One or the other. Which has always been? Because something doesn't come from nothing. There had to be some beginning cause, whether that's God or whether that's a chunk of gas out in space somehow, that's always been. So we look at that and we say, yeah, God has always been. He always has been. Now, going back to Isaiah chapter 6 and verse 3, one of these seraphim called out to the other one and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. Then in verse 4, notice this. And the foundations of the thresholds trembled at the voice of him who called out while the temple was filling with smoke. Notice, this is just from the seraphim calling out. Just the seraphim, the angelic creature calling out, caused the thresholds of the temple to shake and to smoke and all of that. That wasn't even God speaking, but that was the angelic being that was speaking. And the house was filled with smoke. There's another appearance of God similar in some respects to this. You have to go back to the book of Exodus in chapter 19, which is leading up to the giving of the law on Mount Sinai. And the reference to this is found in the latter part of Hebrews as well. But here you have a voice, the voice of a trumpet, on Mount Sinai. And you have lightning flashes and thunder, trembling and smoke and fire. And the Lord is coming down on the mountain with fire. And the mountain is quaking violently. And there's a sound of a trumpet growing louder and louder. And Moses speaking to God and God answering him in thunder. What would it have been like if you'd have been there? I think I would have probably joined up with the people who said, Moses, you go on up there. We'll stay here. Wouldn't you kind of like do that? I mean, this is the awesome power of the voice of God, the trumpet of God. What will it be like when the Lord Himself returns from heaven? With the voice of an angel and the trumpet of God. Do you think anybody's going to miss it? You think anybody's going to have their earphones turned up so high that they turn around, what's going on? I don't know. I didn't hear a thing. Every eye will see Him, and I venture to say that every ear will hear it as well. In the light of all of this, it's interesting to observe the holiness of God, the seraphim crying out about that, and to observe that Isaiah's favorite name for God in the book of Isaiah is the Holy One of God. 26 times in the book, the Holy One of God. Emphasized by the fact that Isaiah himself considered himself to be a man of unclean lips. And to look at the people throughout the book, you see that they were anything but in sweet communion with God at the time. But he is called the Holy One of Israel. Other writers refer to God with other words that are their favorites, but this is his favorite, the Holy One of God. And he says, woe to me, for I am ruined. I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. My eyes have seen the King. Almost like I can't change a thing here. This is going to be with me the rest of my life. My eyes have seen the King. Not Uzziah, the King, but the Lord of hosts. Now that word, that expression, Lord of hosts, is kind of interesting because sometimes we think of it as, we misread it in Scripture sometimes, and we call it the Lord of the Sabbath. And Lord of the Sabbath is also an expression used in the Bible, but it's not the same as the Lord of Sabaoth. I used to read through that and go, well, they misspelled that Sabbath right there. It wasn't misspelled. That's a different word entirely. That's the word for hosts. The Lord of hosts. What hosts? The angelic host. That's what we're talking about. Do you remember Elisha when he was he and his servant were being surrounded by an army of the Arameans, and the servant was afraid, and he and Elisha prayed to God, open his eyes that he may see. And the Lord opened his eyes, and the servant saw that the mountain was full of chariots and horses of fire, full of these angelic hosts that are invisible to the naked eye of man. We can't see them. But God is the Lord of hosts. One angel of the Lord destroyed 185,000 of the Assyrians who had encompassed around Jerusalem, and in one night they were gone. One angel. This here that we see in Elisha, there in that city, those chariots of horses, that would be a small segment, maybe a regiment of sorts, of God's forces. He is the Lord of the Sabaoth. He's the Lord of these heavenly hosts. Let me tell you, that's an exciting thought to consider. You have that in the Bible a couple of times in the New Testament, one in Romans chapter 9 where he's quoting the Old Testament, and he says, except the Lord of Sabaoth had left us a posterity, we would be like Sodom, we would have been like Gomorrah. In other words, if the Lord hadn't left a remnant here, we'd be gone. The Lord of hosts. More telling is James chapter number 5, where James is talking about rich men who have persecuted or abused the poor man. And the way that they did that back then was they would hire somebody to come out and work in their field, but then the custom was to pay them at the end of the day because these men needed that money to put food on the table for their family. But they would let them work all day and say, okay, I'll pay you tomorrow, the next day, or whatever. And that was and James goes on to say about that. He says, the outcry of those who did the harvesting has reached the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. What James is saying is very powerful. It's rich in Hebrew terminology. But what he's saying is, the Lord hears the cry of those who are being treated unjustly. And the Lord God will handle that problem. You think about that for a moment. And then consider, as we draw our lesson to a close, what is said in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. The Thessalonians were being mistreated, even persecuted for the sake of Christ. And Paul writes to them and says, the Lord is going to come and give relief to you. How is he going to do that? When the Lord Jesus appears from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, you almost get a picture here. What's all this fire about? What's all these angels about? Is this part of the Lord of Sabaoth? Is this the heavenly army coming back? Here it is, the angels returning in flaming fire, and they'll be dealing out retribution to those who did not know God and to those who did not obey the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And these, that is, these who did not obey the gospel, these who did not obey the gospel and know God, these will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the Lord and from the glory of His might. That great day is coming. This great God that we serve, this God we read about, the angelic creatures that we, the seraphim, the cherubim, the angelic hosts of heaven, all magnifying the power of God, holy, 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 is the Lord God of hosts. It is Him before whom we will stand. And we must stand there in Christ or forever be lost. Jesus is our hope. If you want that hope, you need to come to Him in faith, repentance, and baptism. Be united with Him in the likeness of His death and stand before God with great confidence because of what Jesus has done. I hope you'll come back tonight. We'll talk more about this example and what it means for us, what it meant for Isaiah. But if you need to respond, if we can pray with you or for you, if you need to come and obey the gospel, we invite you right now to come while we stand and while we sing.